One day at my monastery, during a communal reading from the fathers, something struck me. I might even say it frightened me, because of the profound meaning of a certain phrase. This was the patristic saying that Father of the Church said, "Woe is me," when the books of our consciences are opened before God. I was deeply frightened as I tried to enter more fully into the meaning and thought of this saintly man, and to understand what he meant by the books of our consciences. Every person has a conscience. Each has the book of his life. This book is filled with leaves and pages, according to the meaning of this great father. Each leaf is one day in the life that every person, and especially every Christian, passes through and experiences. On one page are written a person's sins, and on the other, his good deeds. Each page records sins committed in thought and imagination, that is, whatever takes place within a person's imagination, within his nous, the spiritual intellect, within his heart, and through his bodily actions. All these things are written on one side of the page. On the other side are likewise written all the good deeds done in soul and body. No creature is hidden from God. That is, everything is manifest before him. Not a single thought, feeling, or word escapes him. Each one is recorded in this book of life. It is an extremely serious matter that nothing is lost, and that everything will pass through the judgment of God. In truth, we have not realized what is happening to us, or what will happen when the human soul departs and goes to God. A person's life often ends within mere moments, and in those moments it is perfectly clear that this book of life and conscience will be opened before the eyes of God. Then a person will find himself in an exceedingly difficult position, having to give an account, if indeed any defense is possible, for his deeds before God, who knows everything, from whom nothing is hidden, and before whom no excuse can stand. How can a person justify himself when he stands before God? A person's own conscience will testify against the soul when it is judged before the throne of the Master. The conscience will become the soul's accuser, because it cannot distort the reality and truth of everything that person has done. As I said before, we have not realized that we will pass through judgment, or rather, that we will be tried. At the hour of the soul's departure, a preliminary judgment takes place. As the soul is about to depart, or immediately after its departure, it will stand before a lesser tribunal, which will in some measure determine whether it will succeed or fail at the great tribunal of God. We have the patristic tradition, and many times personal testimony and experience concerning what will happen to every person who has ever lived upon this earth. We must look back over our thoughts and our faith and gather together the powers of our soul. In this way, we may prepare ourselves for that departure and for this matter of such great seriousness to every human being. In this world, everything can be corrected. If we cannot do one thing, we do another, and we carry on with our lives. We give thanks, but when the time comes to make that journey to heaven from which there is no return, this is the most serious matter for an Orthodox Christian. With all the strength he can gather within himself, he must understand this well and prepare accordingly, because after death there is no metanoia, no repentance. The Church helps us greatly to understand what will happen after the soul departs. We firmly believe that the soul will pass through this.
Thank you.
We have all understood this, and I more than anyone. Perhaps we have read about the departure of a soul named Theodora, whom they call a saint. She had served a holy man, and the hour came for her to depart. As she ascended toward God, she passed through the aerial toll houses, and there the difficulties began. She had one unconfessed sin, and the angels who accompanied, protected, and guided her found themselves in a very difficult position as they confronted the multitude of demons. His intercessions and prayers came to her aid, and in this way they freed her soul from its entanglement with the demons. The angels then brought her up to heaven, and as they spoke among themselves, they said that if those intercessions had not reached them in time, they would have found it very difficult to bring her soul upward. It is true, it is a reality that this happens to every Orthodox Christian soul, and I return once again to the fact that we have not grasped the seriousness of the matter. That we have failed to grasp it is evident from the way we have lived. Let us take an example. Suppose we had committed some grave deed and were about to stand trial before a criminal court, where we might be sentenced to death, to hanging, or to some other very severe punishment. Then the day of the trial would come. We would make every possible effort, seeking lawyers and every available means, while enduring personal sorrow, anxiety, sleepless nights, and one torment after another, as we wondered what would happen. And the nearer the day and hour of the trial came, the more painful the state of our soul would become. And what, after all, might happen? At most, bodily death, nothing more than the death of the body. Yet what anguish would precede it, as I have said, but we feel no such anguish over the great matter of the soul. This will not be a bodily death, which does not determine the freedom and salvation of the human soul. Here, the soul itself is at stake, and if it fails, the consequence reaches into eternity. We do not know whether we can even comprehend the word eternity. The meaning of this word is as follows. It signifies life without end, without limit, life that never ceases. Just as God has no end to his existence, neither will the human soul. Therefore, if we fail to attain salvation, what awaits us is eternal misery. If it were merely some misfortune, a single pain, something that could eventually be overcome, there might be some consolation. But sadly, sadly indeed, we are dealing with a fearful and terrifying hell that will never come to an end. This is why I say that we have not grasped what will happen to us after death. Our church, through her teachings, her sermons, and the mysteries, helps us greatly to open our minds and grasp this matter, which is the central issue, the one thing needful. According to the words of the Gospel, one thing is needful. We need one thing, not to be condemned to hell. We must therefore become conscious of how we live and shape our lives in accordance with the work of salvation. Whatever else we have done, if we confess it, our conscience no longer accuses us. And when our conscience does not accuse us, our prayer can come before God. We must therefore act at once, while we are alive today, as we say, for we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow is not in our hands. Indeed, not even the passing moments belong to us or lie within our power. We may leave this place and something may happen to us, bringing our life to an end. Then, only a short time later, the book of our conscience and our life will be opened before God, and the judgment will begin. Christ will turn its pages one by one and say, "Here you did this, and then that, and then this other thing." Our conscience will say, "Yes, these things happened. That is how it was. It is true." And when this whole book has been examined at the judgment, the soul will tremble like an autumn leaf in the slightest breeze. Just as a living fish trembles when it is taken out of the sea, so every soul will tremble before that fearful tribunal awaiting God's verdict. If the verdict is favorable, then the greatness of that blessed outcome cannot be comprehended in depth, height, breadth, or in any other measure. For that soul will enter the kingdom of God, will come to know God ever more deeply, as far as this is possible, and as the breath of God, will enter again into God himself and her Father. And consider that God is the source of all happiness. But if the outcome is unfavorable, if the soul fails and receives a sentence of condemnation, then a most terrible hell opens before that wretched soul, so terrible that the nous, the spiritual intellect, ceases to function. If anyone tries somehow to make the young man understand it, and we immediately run to seek medical help. But what will happen when the soul beholds hell, which we cannot now comprehend? Let me give another example. If a demon could appear before a person's eyes, that person would die immediately on the spot. And yet the condemned person will live eternally, not with one demon, but with millions of demons. Can anyone grasp what that will be like? And yet this is how it is. That is why our Christ, our love, our Savior, the God-man, who shed his most holy blood upon the cross, cries out to us about this through his holy gospel, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." No one can say that he did not hear this voice. That is why he also says, "Out of your own words I will judge you, wicked servant. I will judge you by what you know, confess, and preach." And so we come to this matter of the conscience. The conscience is the voice, the judge that examines us at every moment. For example, thoughts come to us, and when we go astray in them, the conscience cries out, "You have sinned, you have defiled yourself, you have fallen into temptation," and so forth. Go and seek healing. Do not do it again. Hurry and put it right. If a person obeys, then all is well. He brings the matter to an end and becomes watchful. If harm has been done, he goes to his spiritual father, makes his confession, puts the matter right, and the wound closes. But if he does not obey his conscience, things grow worse and take deeper root. Later, when the temptation returns in another form, it may inflame the whole person and drive him into sin. The conscience cries out, "Be careful, or things will become worse." If a person turns a deaf ear to this voice and refuses to listen because obeying it requires effort, he causes his conscience to fall silent and cease reproving him. You may tell me that there are people whose conscience does not cry out. Does such a person have no conscience? He does have one, but his conscience has grown too weak to cry out. It cried out again and again, but the person would not listen. The good conscience leads us along the path of God. The wicked conscience leads us along the path of the devil and of sin. How, then, can we discern whether one voice belongs to the good conscience and the other to the wicked conscience? The good conscience always helps us to stop doing evil and to do what is good. The wicked conscience tells us, "This is not evil. It is not a sin. It is merely the opinion of the priests, not the will of God. Christ did not say that we must fast. People often come and say, 'We are married, so we may do anything.' But that is not how things are. Being crowned in holy matrimony does not mean that we may behave wantonly. No, the wicked conscience says such things because it is a conscience shaped by the devil, and it says, 'Do whatever you please, since Christ crowned your marriage, everything is permitted.' No. But the church, which enlightens the conscience, strengthens the good conscience, shines light before it, and says, 'No, God has a law, and we must walk according to the divine law.' What does that law say? It says that a human being must not become a brute. Yet there are cases in which a person becomes worse than a brute and does things that even animals do not do. What will he do then? At the judgment of God, such a person will be unable to look God in the eye. How could he look upon him when there were times when he blasphemed God and showed him no reverence at all? When Christ says to him, 'My child, I was crucified for you. For you I became man. For you I hung upon the cross. For you I did this and that. And now I have given you your life. I have given you all the good things you possess. I have given you so very much. And in return for all these good things, you blasphemed me. You paid me no attention. You did this and that.' Yes, all of this will stand against a person when he refused to obey his good conscience, which had been telling him beforehand, 'Put these things right, because you are a human being, and as a human being you fell, so get up.' And once again the goodness of God comes to our help and tells us, 'As often as you fall, rise, get up.' To fall is human, but to fall and not get up is devilish. To fall and to get up again, that is from God. 70 times 7 in a day, if you fall, get up. The devil hates us, and yet we listen to him. Our deeds make this clear. And so I return once more to the matter of the conscience and the book of our life. Let us always call to mind and reflect upon the time when the books of our consciences will be opened and our deeds will be revealed before God. Something else has just come to mind, a very beautiful saying from the fathers: when a person's soul departs from the body, the angels will receive it. After the third day, once it has come before God and worshipped him, it will be granted 40 days to visit every place where that person lived during the course of his life. His guardian angel will take him everywhere, showing him both the places where he sinned and the places where he practiced virtue, and will say, 'Here you committed this sin, this shameful deed.' And the Father says that when the soul sees the place and remembers the whole story of that sin, it will feel such shame that it will turn its face away so as not to look upon the place where it sinned. But when it sees the place where it practiced some virtue, where it made prostrations, repented, or wept, it will feel exceedingly glad. From these few things we have said here, how much we can reflect upon, and indeed resolve to do, each one of us should acknowledge that all these things, this whole reality, are true. Since the church, since the tradition."
Thank you.
"I am going to receive notice that I must set out for a place I do not know, and I need to prepare my passport and be ready. Otherwise, when the notice comes, I may not have time to prepare it. And then how will I proceed, given that I must set out in any case?" And so, when we prepare ourselves, The grace of God will help us greatly. Thank you very much. Because God's heart, rather, the heart of God is opened wide. The heart of God is waiting to receive us within itself and make us blessed. The truth is that we have not come to know what a God we have. If we truly knew what God is, we would do everything possible not to lose him. My elder used to tell me that in former times there were fathers whose eyes would pour forth streams of tears merely upon hearing the words, God or Christ, tears of love and yearning for God. We hear, we read, and we say many things about God, yet our eyes remain dry, utterly dry, because God does not speak within us, that is, because we have not experienced God. We have experienced love for our fellow human beings in various ways, and so we have some knowledge of how a person may feel love and what love for another person is. But have we experienced anything like this regarding the reality of God's existence? We must struggle as much as possible to attain this love of God, and we shall speak about the love of Christ another day. My fatherly appeal to you is that we make every possible effort. One thing is needful, that we struggle and prepare ourselves. Let us put our book in order. Let us erase the page on which our sins are written. Or rather, let us strive to wipe clean the pages of our lives. Were they merely to stay alive? Or were they to eat their fill? No. And yet he blessed the 5 loaves, thousands of people ate their fill, and many baskets of bread were left over. God departed. A little effort, a few small things, when you bless them, they will become many. And what will this abundance be? That we attain eternal salvation, and that eternal misery be kept far from us? One final point, so that we may place still greater emphasis on that difficult and dark reality called hell. Today the devil is doing something else with great cunning. His cunning consists in presenting hell as merely a matter of conscience and nothing more. Most theologians believe this, that there is no real hell with an objective spiritual existence, but only a hell within the conscience. In other words, when I think that I have grieved God, I feel sorrow. When I think that I have committed a crime, I feel great anguish within myself and I suffer. This is what they reduce hell to. In this way, the terrible reality of hell has been softened, so that people may live differently. It suits the devil, of course, as well as those who want to live however they please, to say that hell exists only in the conscience, that a person will suffer only inwardly, and that no real hell exists. For they say, what? Will there be cauldrons and fires in the next world? On one such occasion, I met a bishop in Greece. I wanted to speak to him about his view of hell, about their theology, and about the way they preach on this subject. He said to me, Father, it is a matter of conscience, not a matter of hypostasis, objective reality. I replied, I do not agree with you. He said to me, what, Father? Can you imagine that hell exists with fires, cauldrons, worms, and all those other things? So I said this to him, when the Lord comes at his second coming and says to those on his left, depart from me into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Just so, just so. Your Eminence, I said to him, does the devil have a conscience? In other words, does the devil suffer in his conscience when he commits his evil deeds? Does he suffer? No, I told him. He celebrates. He leaps for joy when he does evil, because he is fighting against God. Therefore, hell cannot be merely a matter of the devil's conscience. What then? Will the devil's hell be? He gave me no answer. Therefore, hell has a real substantial existence, though it is spiritual and not material. Spirit has nothing in common with matter. Thus, in keeping with their spiritual nature, hell is also spiritual for those who are condemned, and it is there that the Master sends those on his left on the day of judgment. And then his convictions began to waver, and I will add this. We believe in the ascetic tradition handed down by the ascetics who spoke with God, who lived in communion with God and received the truth from him, and who also came to know through direct experience what awaits us after death. We have, for example, Saint Andrew the Fool for Christ. On one occasion he was reading with his disciple, Epiphanius, who was later counted among the saints. As they were reading a text by Basil the Great, Epiphanius perceived an exceedingly powerful fragrance and asked, Geronta, what is this fragrance? Then the young man asked, but Geronta, do the angels also have censers? Saint Andrew replied, My child, material beings have material sensors, while spiritual beings have spiritual ones. Therefore, spiritual realities have a true existence. The bodies that have dissolved and decayed will be reconstituted in a spiritual manner. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, says the Apostle Paul. And we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. The material and deified body of our Christ also became spiritual. It is not hindered by anything material. In precisely the same way, Christ being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, human bodies too will be made spiritual. And because man sinned in both soul and body, and labored in both soul and body to set his soul right, so too he will enter into rest and suffer condemnation in both soul and spirit. When we reached the end of our conversation and were about to part, the bishop said, "Neither simply your view nor mine." I replied, "Your Eminence, we have no views of our own to put forward. Everything we have said here belongs to God and to the Church. Therefore, we must proclaim the true doctrine and teach correctly. For if we say and teach that hell exists only in the conscience, then we will begin to live in an entirely different way. We will live it up, enjoy ourselves, and do whatever we please, and when my conscience begins to trouble me, I will simply disregard it, and then I will not suffer. But that is not how things are." I will end here, my children. All of us, and first of all I, who say these things and bear the greatest responsibility, must make haste. We must obey our conscience and follow whatever it tells us when it is moved by a good disposition. Then, by obeying our conscience, we will not be put to shame when the book of our conscience is opened before God. We will not lose our soul, but will live eternally with God.
Thank you.
The soul will pass through the aerial toll houses. It will pass by the evil tax collectors, and it absolutely must have its papers in order, its passport, so to speak. For if this has not been done, it will be held up somewhere. Somewhere it will be stopped, and from that point onward, the soul's situation will be exceedingly difficult. Of course, when at last, as we say, the mind comes to its senses, it will already be too late for each person, because the soul will not be able to return and undertake the necessary metanoia, or put its papers and passport in order, and then continue on its way. The human soul does not return to this life directly toward her Creator. The matter is not as simple as
I cannot.
All they could do was express their abhorrence of the sin and appeal to God's justice, asking him to judge righteously, because the law did not justify this soul, and the account says that the intercessions and fasts of the holy man arrived in time. This great saint, in fact, was named Basil. His intercessions arrived in time. And what will help us greatly is to lighten our conscience, to lessen its reproach. But how is the reproach of conscience diminished? By obeying our conscience. And when do we obey our conscience? When it counsels us to do what is right. We do it, and do not disobey it. You see, it counsels us that we must hasten to cast off the burden of our sins, and wash away the leprosy of our soul in the freely offered bath of holy confession. When we do this, our conscience ceases to reproach us. For when our conscience tells us that this, the terrible reality of hell, cannot be grasped, under no circumstances can we comprehend it. Let me give an example. A tooth begins to ache, and as you know, the pain nearly drives us out of our minds. And what is this pain, really? We immediately rush to find some medicine, a pill, and put an end to it. We stop the pain. The same is true of any other pain. Often it is severe, and we say, we have no patient endurance. He heard it, but its voice grew weaker, and in the end died away. And we see people who even kill their own parents, among so many other things, and people say, why, this man has become like a beast. Indeed, he has become like a beast because he kept strangling his conscience, and so it no longer cries out. Alongside a good conscience, there is also an evil conscience. The good conscience leads us along the right path. Certainly, we human beings often feel that other people are to blame, and we hold on to hatred, coldness, and resentment. We do not forgive easily, and we disregard God's command to forgive 70 times, 7 times a day. We offend God terribly and with such irreverence, yet God's goodness, which has neither limit nor end, receives us so graciously and calls us with such love and tenderness, while we human beings refuse to draw near to Him. Somewhere in the teachings of the fathers, the following account is written. A father had gone down into the city, where he saw and heard a little child saying, Mother, one man loves me, and I hate him. Another hates me, and I love him. And the father said, Indeed, this is true. He made it a matter of theoria, of divine contemplation. God loves us, and we hate him. Given the witness of tradition, and since the personal experiences of holy people assure us that this is a boundless truth, that things simply cannot be otherwise, we must lay everything out on the table. And let us settle the matter and admit that 1 plus 1 makes 2, not 3. In other words, I need to put my own life in order. Let us leave only the pages on which our good deeds are written. And when we take one step, God will urge us on to take 100. All that is needed is a little willingness. Let us show that willingness and make that small effort, and God will do great things for us. What did he do in the wilderness? The people had 5 small loaves, and there were thousands of them. Could thousands of people live on 5 small loaves? And after death as well, they have descended into the depths, seen hell, and brought out souls who were being punished there. They acted and accomplished these things, and they were not merely experiences in the mind. He said to me, over time, and through continual reprinting of these books, alterations creep in. I replied, so that is where you are taking the question. Are we then supposed to believe that through repeated editions, all the books of the church have become mistaken? No, he said. The saint replied, my child, the angels are sensing the words of the Holy Spirit, which Basil the Great wrote here in his book, of things, and so we must acknowledge fully and clearly that we will not experience hell merely in the conscience, but in our spiritual hypostasis, because the spirit cannot be tormented by the conscience. There must be a spiritual hypostasis so that, when the resurrection of the dead is to take place, as I say, the bodies that have been buried and undergone decay,